The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't we open up our Bibles this morning, actually to Psalm 2. Before we get to Matthew chapter 22, we'll be following in Matthew chapter 22, but before you turn there, I want to turn you back to Psalm 2 just for a moment. As I was thinking about what we would be considering in Matthew chapter 22, I was reminded of the words of Psalm 2, because there's really a significant parallel between what we're going to read in Matthew 22 and what's predicted in Psalm 2. So why don't you follow with me as I read Psalm 2. I'll start at verse 1. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Psalm 2 is more than just a poetic description of the sovereign rule of God. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 actually describes a future time when it will be said that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen, right? Thy kingdom come, that's what we pray for, right? Matthew chapter 6 instructs us to pray for the kingdom of God to come. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for the kingdom to come. It's the same vision that Daniel captured in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel says in verse 44 of chapter 2 that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And there's coming a future time when the kings of the earth will gather together to wage war against the Lamb of God, according to Revelation 17 and verse 14, but Christ will put an end to all of them. Revelation 17, 14 says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." And it's important to know when you're completely outgunned, right? It's important to know that. "And all the nations of the earth don't stand a chance against the Lamb of God. All the nations of the earth gather together, combining their efforts, are no match for the Lamb of God." There's an old song that talks about gambling that says you've got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, know when to run. And the nations of the earth don't know when to fold them. They don't know that they're taking a foolish gamble with their lives, and the stakes are eternal stakes. And the psalmist asks a real question in Psalm 2. He says, why? Why? Why are you in an uproar? Do you think it matters? Why are you plotting and devising a plan? Do you think it's actually going to work? Why are you taking a stand? Do you think you can win? Why are you convening a council together, trying to strategize? Do you think any strategy or combination of strategies could defeat the Lord and his anointed Messiah? Is this some kind of joke? Verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." And it's not a laugh of pleasure, it's a laugh of mockery, a laugh of derision. The Lord scoffs at them. The kings of the earth can plot, they can plan, they can strategize all they want. But verse 6 of Psalm 2 says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." You're not going to stop the plan of God. Amen. They don't stand a chance, but the rulers of the earth will give it their best shot. And it might have been assumed that only the Gentile nations would oppose the reign of the Messiah. In verse 1, the word for nations and peoples are consistently used for the Gentile peoples. The rulers who take counsel together would have been understood as the Gentile rulers. And it would never have been imagined that the Jewish people would actually join the rebellion against their own Messiah. But there's an interesting reference to Psalm 2 over in Acts chapter 4, and I want you to see this. Why don't you turn over to Acts chapter 4? This is Peter speaking to the Jewish rulers and elders and scribes and the high priest and all those who are of high priestly descent who are gathered together in Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It speaks about all these Jewish rulers. And then in verse 25, he quotes from Psalm 2. Look at what he says here, Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 25. He says, "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things?'" And again, here we have specifically, Peter speaks about them being the Gentiles, the ethnos. "The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Gathered together with the peoples of Israel. Now this isn't the final rebellion that we read about in Revelation 17. That's something that'll take place in the end times. But in this preview of the rebellion to come, the peoples of Israel actually joined with the Gentiles to take aim at Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 again. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." It was an attempt to do what Psalm 2 spoke about, to tear his fetters apart and cast away his cords from them. But God is not threatened by their futile attempts. He's not threatened by that. Psalm 2:4 says, "He sits in the heavens and he laughs." It's no problem for the omnipotent God. All of their raging, their uproar, their strategizing only accomplish what Acts chapter 4 and verse 28 say. Look at it with me. "To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." God doesn't lose. It doesn't matter what you strategize. All you're going to do is just fulfill his plan that he already predestined to occur. You don't win with God. You can't win with God. God is not going to lose, and his Messiah is not going to be defeated. And any attempt to challenge Jesus is a joke. Joke. And that's exactly what we have in Matthew chapter 22. The rulers of Israel are going to convene together to take aim at Jesus, and it's a laughable attempt to outsmart the divine wisdom of Christ. Why don't you flip with me to Matthew chapter 22. We'll start at verse 15. Matthew chapter 22, we'll start at verse 15. It says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their malice and said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful for this opportunity that we have to gather together before you once again and to open up your word. Father, I pray that you would continue to use your word in our lives, Lord, to grow us, to sanctify us, to make us conformed into the image of your dear Son. Father, I pray that every time we look into this holy word, Father, that our lives would be transformed, that we wouldn't be left in the same condition that we came in. Father, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us. Father, that you would bring us comfort where we need to be comforted. Father, that you would bring us rebuke where we need to be rebuked. And Father, help us to walk away with a greater adoration for the Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. You know, I'm not sure if you've realized this or not, but Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, is a threat. The Jesus of Scripture is a threat. From the time that Jesus was born and Herod the Great heard that there was one who was born king of the Jews, Jesus was considered a threat. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, it says that Herod slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. He was a king who was threatened by a baby. So fearful that he was willing to massacre an entire region of babies in order to protect himself from this baby. Who does that? But Jesus is that kind of threat. The religious leaders of Israel, even in the face of irrefutable evidence, like healing diseases, raising the dead, casting out demons, they would make statements that made absolutely no sense. Like what they said in Matthew 9:34. He cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Why do you say something like that? Because you consider Jesus a threat. After all, they couldn't have a Messiah running around Israel. He might actually bring the kingdom in. I mean, where would that leave us? And the Jesus of Scripture is still considered a threat today. There's a reason why people try to keep you silent at the workplace about Jesus. Why you're intimidated at your schools because of Jesus. There's a reason why nativity displays are being removed from public spaces because of Jesus. I mean, what is so threatening about Mary and Joseph looking at a manger, at a baby in a manger? What is so threatening about that? But that's a threat. We've got to remove that. We can't have that laying around because somebody might get the idea that that baby is actually God. And that I have an obligation to this God. And I hope that you walk away from this text with what's meant here, that it doesn't matter what attack comes, doesn't matter where it comes from, he who sits in the heavens laughs. It's not a threat to him. People are threatened by the Son of God, but heaven's not threatened by anybody. Because this king will not be defeated. There's victory in Jesus, and if we're in him, we share his victory. So let's remind ourselves of the context again. Matthew chapter 22 places us in the middle of what's known as Passion Week. This is the week of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus has already triumphantly entered the city 2 days before this and was publicly proclaimed as the king with shouts of Hosanna. On Tuesday, Jesus cleansed the temple out by his divine authority, tossed out the money changers, the animal sellers, those who took advantage of the worshipers. He tore the place apart, but it was never more clean than when Jesus left it torn apart. The temple was cleansed. And on Wednesday, which is where we are in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus enters the temple again, but this time he enters to teach. And in the middle of his teaching, he's confronted by the religious elite. Jesus has just taken control over what they consider to be their territory. And they want an explanation. Who gave you this right to do this? Who do you think you are coming in here and doing what you're doing in here? Who do you think you are? And in response to their attack, Jesus exposes them as the illegitimate frauds that they really were with three parables. And out of their own mouths, they acknowledge themselves to be the disobedient son who was worse than the prostitutes and the tax collectors. They're the vine growers who beat and killed the father's servants and even killed the beloved son. And they're those who were invited to the wedding. They were called to the wedding, but they killed the announcers who carried the invitations. And unlike many of the parables that hid the meaning, we're told in Matthew chapter 21, verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that it was speaking about them. Like this is one that they actually get. I think he's talking about us. Shots are fired, and they realize that they've been hit. I've been hit. And they tried to pick a fight with Jesus, and they got whooped in their own backyard, on their own territory, their own ground. Like, this is my turf, and here comes Jesus, and he just whoops us all. Might even literally whooped them. He cleansed the temple out the first time, and he made the whip of cords. He might have done it again. Might have literally whooped them in their own territory. And they would have been completely embarrassed by this. They understand that if they allow things to continue like this, they'll never be able to regain control of the people. So in verse 15, they regroup and they come back with a plan of attack. This is actually the first of three separate attacks against Jesus. Verse 15 to 22, the Pharisees and Herodians attack Jesus. 23 to 34, the Sadducees attack Jesus. 35 to 46, the Pharisees attack Jesus again. And they all fail one by one, one by one. They fail against Jesus. But it's not because of a lack of preparation. They're hitting Jesus with their best shots. I'm giving you all I got. And you have to keep in mind that these are the best and the brightest in Israel at this time. These are the best trained, the most educated religious minds. They're giving Jesus everything that they have. But again, he who sits in the heavens is laughing. I remember when I was younger, I'd come across older guys, uncles and whatever else, and they say, hey, give me what your best shot in the stomach. And I'm young and I'm just like wailing on them, giving them the best I got, and they're just sitting there laughing, like it's not even touching me. I used to do that to Micah when he was younger. I don't do it anymore, but but here you have the Pharisees. It's like the Pharisees, they're giving it all they have. I'm hitting you with my best shot. And nothing penetrates, nothing affects Jesus. But again, it wasn't because of a lack of preparation. These guys are just amateurs and they face the master. They have this amateur plot over here in verses 15 to 17. Look at with me again. Look at verse 15. It says, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him and what he said. And you have to notice here that their goal has nothing to do with discovering the truth. It's all about trapping Jesus, making Jesus their prey. The word for trap, pagi duo, is actually a hunting term. It was used for trapping an animal. So here they have no desire to interact with what Jesus actually taught. This is nothing but a vicious attack to try to claim him as their prey, which lets us know that whatever follows this statement lacks sincerity. This is like a tangled web of deceit. They're baiting the trap in hopes that Jesus will take the bait and trigger the snare. And verse 16 lets us know how low they were willing to go in their deception. Look at who they collaborated with. Look at verse 16, their collaboration. It says, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. What are the Pharisees doing joining up with the Herodians? That picture alone should have let you know that something is wrong. Something's terribly wrong here if they have to go to the Herodians for help. The Pharisees didn't partner with the Herodians. That would be like Trump campaigning for Hillary. Like you just don't see that. It's not going to happen. These were enemies. The Herodians represented the Roman rule, political power. They weren't interested in the religion of the Pharisees. Herod the Great, who began the Herodian dynasty, actually became king of the Jews basically by scheming, conniving, clawing his way to the throne. He wasn't born a king of the Jews. He wasn't of the Davidic line. He wasn't even Jewish. His father was an Idumean from the line of Esau. Esau, who rejected the blessing of God, rejected the birthright. And his mother, Herod's mother, was an Arabian. So Herod wasn't really concerned with religious devotion. And his son, Herod Antipas, who was in power at the time, was the Herod who took his brother's wife and put John the Baptist's head on a platter after watching his niece, who is now his stepdaughter, do a dance before him for his birthday. This was not a man who was concerned with religious devotion. And neither were his followers. They had strictly political concerns with Jesus. That was enough for the Pharisees to partner together with them because, hey, the Herodians hate Jesus and we hate Jesus. So the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So if we can kind of team together and fight against Jesus, then we'll worry about fighting one another later on. And somehow the Pharisees could prove to the Herodians that Jesus was a political threat. They could get Rome to do their dirty work for them and get rid of Jesus. Maybe they could put Jesus' head on a platter just like Herod put John the Baptist's head on a platter. So they invite the Herodians to partner in this unholy alliance. And in verse 16, they set the bait with flattery. Look at verse 16 again. It says, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, teacher, the term of respect, teacher, rabbi, the one who gives information from heaven. We know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Here they go, setting the bait. They're setting the bait. Proverbs 29, verse 5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. And that's exactly what these Pharisees are doing. There's no sincerity in their words. This is all about baiting the trap. Proverbs 26:28 says, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Psalm 5, verse 9 says, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. And what made this so deceitful was that everything they said about Jesus was actually 100% accurate. He's truthful. He teaches the way of God in truth. He doesn't defer to anybody. He's not partial to anybody. All of this was true, but it wasn't meant to be a compliment. And they didn't even believe what they were saying themselves. Flattery has been described as saying to someone's face what you would never say behind their back. It wasn't sincere. It was this lure that was meant to catch Jesus' attention so that he wouldn't notice the hook at the other end. And you need to keep that in mind next time you're being flattered. You know, you need to look for the hook. Where's the hook? You know, flattery is the tool of the adulterers. It's the tool of false teachers. It's the tool of crooks. You know, hey, baby, you look so good. I've never seen anybody like you in all my life. Oh, you know, the world just turns around you. It's like, where's the hook? Where's the hook at? You don't mean what you're saying. Oh, this is just so wonderful. You're the best person ever. You're so kind and gracious, so loving, so compassionate. Where's the hook? Where's the hook? What are you trying to get from me? What are you trying to gain? Look for the hook. You need to keep that in mind. In Psalm 12, verse 2, it says, with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. And the intentions of the Pharisees here were filled with nothing but malice and hatred. And in verse 17, we see the execution of their plot. They put their plot into action. Look at verse 17. After he says, all these flattering statements about, you're a teacher, you teach the way of God, you defer to nobody, you're not partial to anybody. It's like, it must have just been sickening to Jesus to hear all of that. Verse 17, tell us then. Here it comes. Here comes the hook. What do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? This is a calculated move by the Pharisees. And yet you have to think about the kind of pressure they're trying to put Jesus under. I mean, they just publicly identified him as a truth teller. You always tell the truth. You don't care who it is in front of. You don't defer to anybody. It doesn't matter if the Herodians are even standing right here behind us who just happened to be here. You're just going to tell the truth. You're just going to tell us straight what you think. You're a straight shooter, Jesus. So we're just expecting you to do what you always do. You know, you're just going to tell the truth, aren't you? You're not fearful to give your opinion on Roman taxation, are you, Jesus? In front of the Herodians, it was all a setup. They wouldn't imagine that he would ever say, just pay the tax. You know, what they're counting on is that Jesus is going to say, don't pay the tax. The Jewish people were under a severe oppression by the Roman government. There was a ground tax collected on the amount of land that you owned, income tax collected on the amount of income that you made in a year, toll taxes based on goods coming in, goods coming out, goods that you bought, goods that you sold. There was taxes at the bridge, taxes on the road, taxes at the harbor, taxes through the town. And if anything was suspected that you might be able to make money off, they'll tax that too. And then there was what was known as the poll tax. You know, so there's all these taxes that, you know, have to do with what you own and business and, you know, going back and forth. But then there's the poll tax, which is just a general tax on every adult between 16 and 64, regardless of what you made. It was a tax that you just paid because you were alive. You were alive under Roman rule. You pay a tax. Doesn't matter if you do business or not. You're going to pay the tax just because you live underneath our rule. It's like they had to recognize Rome for the right to breathe. And for many, it violated their conscience because it's God who gives us breath. Even the coin that was used to pay the tax would have been an offense. The denarius, which was the coin that was used, it had the image of the Roman Caesar himself who was on it, who actually believed himself to be a god. So the coins that were minted under Caesar Tiberius, they actually read this. This is what they read. I saw an image of the coin. It said, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. So it actually claimed that Caesar Augustus was a god and that Tiberius was the son of a god. So holding this coin in your hand was like carrying around a little miniature idol everywhere, saying that Caesar is God, Caesar is God. So this would have been an offense to the Jewish people. It was a hateful tax to have to pay. It was actually the census tax that started a rebellion in 6 AD under Judas of Galilee. You actually find a story in Acts chapter 5, a reference to him in Acts chapter 5 and verse 37. He refused to pay a tax because he believed it violated his belief in God as the only God and Lord. It's also what led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, a refusal to pay a tax. So the Pharisees, they didn't really agree with the tax. And they assumed that Jesus wouldn't agree with the tax either. This is a hateful tax to pay. It's got an idol on here. Like you, surely you don't think that this is lawful for a Jewish person to have to pay. They couldn't imagine that a Jewish rabbi would ever say that, yes, it's God's will for you to pay this little idol back to Caesar. They would never imagine that. So they think that they're setting him up. You know, he's going to say that we shouldn't pay the tax. He's going to honor straight. And then the Herodians are going to take him away, report him back to Herod, and heads are going to roll. In addition to that, Jesus was just hailed this week during the triumphal entry as what? He's the king. So here you are, you've identified yourself as the king. People are hailing you as Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Come save us now, Lord. And now we're going to say this king says that he's actually underneath Roman rule and that he has to pay a tax to Caesar. Your king, this one that you supposedly claim to be king, if he says that you do have to pay the tax, look at who he's paying it to. Is this your Messiah? He pays it to a Roman king? They thought they had Jesus in the trap. If he said, don't pay the tax, the Herodians will get him. If he says, you know, we should pay the tax, then the Jewish people will discount him as being a fraud, that he's not really the Messiah. How could the Messiah, the king of all kings, pay a tax to Rome? That doesn't make sense. So here they think that they've got him cornered. You know, what kind of Messiah bows to Rome? And whatever popularity he had would be done away with. So he's in this catch-22. You know, doomed if he does, doomed if he doesn't. It was a well-placed trap, but Jesus is the master tactician. It's like the chess player who calls the game after you make one move. You ever play with anybody who really knows what they're doing? It's like you make the wrong move. It's like, oh, the game's done. It's like, what? I just made like two moves here. What are you talking about? The game's done. It's over. I mean, we can play it out and see how it works, but, you know, it's over. Like, that was it's wrong move. You know, it's over with. And this is like Jesus. They made one move. It's like, okay, game's over. You're done. And here they think they can kind of tango with Jesus, but they don't know. It's already over with. And Jesus just breaks them down beautifully. You know, first of all, he sees straight through their phony hypocrisy. This is the master's plan. Verse 18, look at that. Look at this this perfect perception by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. It says, but Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? I wonder what it would have been like for these Pharisees to know that Jesus saw their innermost thoughts. It says he perceived their malice. He already knows what's going on inside their heads. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's actually a common experience in the Gospels. Why don't you flip back to Matthew chapter 9 real quick. Matthew chapter 9. Take you to a couple of these. Just a common experience. But over in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus healed the paralytic, told him, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 9. Look at verse 3. It says, and some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? It's like, whoa. How does he know what I'm thinking? How does he know what I'm whispering behind closed doors? You know, behind my hand over here, whispering to my partner. Psst, 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 you don't know. What were you thinking in your hearts? I know what you're thinking. It's like, what in the world? I mean, this guy just has x-ray vision on your mind. You have the same thing over in Matthew chapter 12. Look at Matthew chapter 12. It's a demon-possessed man, blind and mute, was brought to Jesus. Jesus healed him so that the mute man spoke and he saw, and all the crowds were amazed. And they're saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Look at verse 24. It says, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. Answering the questions that they never made verbal to him. Jesus knows your mind. John chapter 2, verse 25, it says he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows what's inside your head. He knows what you think. He knows your conscience. The secret thoughts that you think nobody knows, nobody sees. It's broad daylight to God. John 1:48, Nathanael says to Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." It's like, whoa. Whoa. Surely you are the Son of God. You know what nobody else knows. You perceive what nobody else can perceive. There's no getting over on Jesus. Their cover was blown. He sees right through their lies, through their hypocrisy. There's no need to hide your transgression. Jesus sees it anyway. That's something important for us to remember. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." You want to find compassion from the Lord? Don't try to hide your transgressions. He already sees it anyway. Bring it before the Lord. Repent. As one writer said, Jesus saw right through their smiles to the daggers that they held in their teeth. And since I'm truthful, since you want to admit that I'm truthful, why don't you put this one on for size, you hypocrites? I know what's going on in your mind. Let me tell the truth about you. Hypocrites, it's a Greek word for actors, somebody who put on a mask. They had one mask that they showed everybody, but there's something else going on behind the scene, right? And Jesus sees beneath the mask. He says, "You're just an actor. Why are you trying to put me to the test? Since I teach the way of God in truth, let's take you to school." Look at verse 19. This insightful observation here. Look at verse 19. "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And what he does here, it's just so basic, but it's so profound because it's very similar to what Jesus would often say to the Pharisees when he says, "You know, have you never read? have you never? Don't you guys read? You know, open up. I mean, this is basic stuff here." And this is what he does with this denarius. He says, "Just show me a coin. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Let's just go back to basics. Who is this on this coin?" Elementary. The answer was obvious. It was Caesar's image. But they never made the connection, and Jesus makes it with this fearless exhortation. Look at verse 21. After they said to him, "Caesar's," then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Didn't these coins come from Caesar's treasury in the first place?" They bore his image. They bore his inscription. Why are you making a fuss over giving it back to him? It came from his treasury. Give it back to him. The word render, apodidomi, means to give back, to pay back, to make a return. If he asks for it back, return it to him. Give it back to him. You acknowledge his right by taking it from him in the first place. And it's not the main point here, but as believers, we're to submit ourselves to the government, right? And one of the ways that we do that is by paying our taxes. You know, we're about to come to the end of December. I know you're not looking forward to it. but it's time to get prepared. End of the year. Get all your papers in order. Because April 15th is coming, if the Lord doesn't come first, right? April 15th is coming. Like I said, it's not the main point, but Romans 13:7 says, "Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And if you're deliberately misrepresenting the true state of your finances by declaring less taxable income than you have, or by exaggerating your deductions, you're violating Christ's commandment. You're in violation of Christ's command. Matthew 22, verse 20 says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Just give it to him. It's like what nation is on that bill that you have? You know, like whose picture, what president, from what country does that come from? Like, just give it back to them. Give it back. I heard a story about from a pastor, Phil DeCourcy, that I really enjoy listening to. He's got a program called Know the Truth. Talked about the story about a man who heard a sermon from Psalm 51. And talked about secret sins, and he was convicted because he knew that he had been cheating on his taxes for years and couldn't get sleep. So he wrote a letter to the IRS and wrote this letter. He says, "I couldn't sleep because of the money that I knew that I owed you. Enclosed, you'll find a check for $150. If I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest. Just give them what you owe them. Just give them what you owe. Like I said, we'll be coming up to tax season soon, so there's an opportunity to practice what we believe, right? But then Jesus quickly adds this, and render to God the things that are God's. There's a limit to what Caesar can ask for, right? Flip back to Genesis chapter 1, because I just want to show you something here. Because there's a beautiful truth I don't want you to miss. Genesis chapter 1, verse 25. This is the sixth day of creation, and look at what God says here on the... What it talks about God here in verse 25. It says, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. That's an image and likeness that hasn't been erased by the fall. You even find that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, after the flood, that God repeats it, for in the image of God he made man. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, it says, talks about the man and says that he is the image and glory of God. And in the same way that Caesar's image and likeness was stamped on the coin, God's image and likeness is stamped on humanity. And that doesn't mean that we're little gods that run around the earth. That's not what it's talking about here. Isaiah 40, verse 18 says, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? But in a real way, we bear the image of God. In our spiritual capacity, in our relational ability, in our role of dominion upon the earth, we bear the image of God. And our image tells us who we belong to. And just like the coin belonged to Caesar because it had his image on it, we belong to God because we have his image on us. Our image tells us who we belong to. We are to give ourselves to God. And when we refuse to give God our lives, when we refuse to give God our worship, when we refuse to give God our obedience, we are refusing to give God what we owe him. We owe him. In the parable that Jesus told back in Matthew chapter 21 about the vine growers, they refused to give back to the owner what was rightfully his. The vineyard belongs to me. All the fruit belongs to me. Give me what's owed. And those who've been created in the image of God, we owe God our worship, our service, our obedience, our lives. God only asks for what's reasonable. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, it says, we've only done what we ought to have done. If we did everything that God asked us to do, we've only done what we ought to have done. In the parables, the disobedient son owed the father obedience. In the parable of the vine growers, they owed the landowner the fruit. And the citizens, the citizens of the king who refused to come to the wedding feast, they owed the king's son honor. They owed it to him. Romans 13:7, render to all what is due them, honor to whom honor. 1 Peter 2:7, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, after they hear this wisdom that Jesus speaks, the truth truth from God, as he teaches them the truth from God, they're just left speechless. I mean, how can they argue with wisdom like that? I mean, he's right. It's got his image on it. Just give it back. We have God's image on us. We belong to God. How could they argue with wisdom like that? The Herodians couldn't argue because Jesus never refused to pay his taxes. He wasn't a tax evader. He didn't teach other people to rebel against Rome. The Herodians were satisfied. Jesus also didn't grant Caesar some kind of deified status, as if Caesar was really a god. He doesn't deserve the supreme loyalty. God does. We owe God our worship, service, obedience, our lives. How could the Pharisees argue with that? If anything, Jesus took the fight out of the argument. Remove the desire to hang on to Caesar's money. Just give it back to him. And the Pharisees and Herodians walked away with their mouths hanging open. Back in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 22, it says, in hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Pharisees and Herodians walked away amazed. They marveled, they wondered, they astonished. It's kind of like Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 10, where it says they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. I can't deal with that. I've never heard a man speak like this. You're not going to outsmart this king. He is the wisdom of God. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says. God's not going to lose. His Messiah's not going to be defeated. And any attempt to challenge Jesus is a joke. Like I said, that's what you have in Matthew chapter 22. And they walk away astounded, licking their wounds because they've been defeated again. And the question is, what does that mean for us? Just some words of application here. Number one, Christ will receive his glory. Christ will receive his glory. Even the enemies of Christ were unable to deny the wisdom with which he spoke. Even his enemies had to give him glory. Like, they're just astounded. They're amazed. In John 7, some of the officers of the temple attempted to arrest Jesus. And in John chapter 7, it says, the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? So the Pharisees are saying, hey, where's Jesus? I thought you were going to go take him down. The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks. I can't touch him. Like, no, nobody can touch this guy. His wisdom is just so amazing. So even the enemies couldn't deny the wisdom of Jesus Christ. They were struck with amazement. How much more should we marvel at the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? How much more should we marvel and be amazed and astonished about the wisdom of Jesus Christ? Number two, Christ will receive his victory. Christ will receive his victory. Christ will never be defeated. Even his death was a victory. You understand that? Even his death, a voluntary submission to death, was still a victory for the Son of God. In John chapter 10, verse 18, it says, no one has taken it away from me, my life, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father, and Christ would not be taken because he was outsmarted by the Pharisees. He would voluntarily give himself up because he is in charge. And even the Pharisees, as they gathered together, they had to find false witnesses to accuse Jesus Christ. Over in Luke chapter 23, listen to this. You'll find this interesting. Luke chapter 23 and verse 2, when they're trying to come up with some way to accuse Jesus Christ, look at what they come up with. Luke chapter 23, verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes. Excuse me? Jesus right here said, pay to Caesar what he's owed, right? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. They had to outright lie because they knew they couldn't trap him. So they had to outright lie. We heard him forbidding to pay taxes. No, we didn't. He was clear. And he said that he himself is Christ, a king. Well, that's true. But they had to bring up false accusations because they could never trap Jesus with his words. And the third thing just to think about is that Christ will receive his reward. Christ will receive his reward. Back in Psalm 2, where we began, talked about the one who sits in the heavens and he laughs. In verse 8, this is what the Lord says. This is what God says, the Father. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And somehow, these Pharisees thought that they could prevent Jesus from receiving his kingdom. They thought that somehow they were going to get in the way. We can put a stop to this. You cannot stop this train. You cannot stop Christ from receiving his reward. You cannot stop Christ from receiving his kingdom. And that's what Jesus indicated back in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 38, where Jesus said, in verse 38, it says, but when the vine growers saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They thought they could take the inheritance from the Son. The Pharisees were attempting to prevent Jesus from receiving the kingdom for himself, but their hard-heartedness will not prevent God from receiving what is God's, and it will not prevent the Messiah from receiving what is the Messiah's. He can't be thwarted. And just real briefly, I want to touch on a verse that we passed over last time, and it's the last verse in the previous section, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14, where it says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. And within the context of the parable of the wedding feast, the called refer to those who received the invitation, both those who refused the invitation and those who accepted the invitation. And Jesus makes that clear back in verse 3 of chapter 21. where he says, "And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." So in the context, the word call is used for this general invitation. In other passages of Scripture, there's other context. The call is used for the call of God that is answered. Theologians refer to that as the effectual call. But in this parable, the call is from the servants, and this call is being rejected. So the servants go out, they're inviting people to come, and people are rejecting. Okay, so that's the call that's being referred to in this passage. It's not the effectual call. It's not the call that comes by God that draws people to himself. This is just a general call as servants go out to proclaim the message of the good news. So many people receive the general call from God's servants who come to invite them to the wedding feast. Come to the wedding feast. Come to salvation. And that's what we do in evangelism, isn't it? We call people to faith in Jesus Christ. Come and celebrate. Jesus is victorious. Jesus is the one who came. He lived the perfect life in your place. He died as a substitute on the cross. For all those who would repent and believe in him, he offers eternal life. Come and celebrate. Rejoice. Rejoice in Jesus Christ. We're to go to the main highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding feast. That is our responsibility as those who belong to Jesus Christ. We're to proclaim his excellencies. That's our job. But in contrast to the many who are invited, there are a few who are called the chosen ones. And these are the ones who respond to the king's invitation. They're actually the ones who sit at the king's feast. These are the chosen. And this is the beauty of the parable that's reflected throughout the rest of Scripture. When the king prepares the feast for his son, it's not with the idea that, you know, we might party and we might not. I'm not sure if that's going to happen or not, son. That's not what's going on here. It's not what's going on here. He's not crossing his fingers like, "I just hope that somebody shows up to this wedding feast. I hope that somebody's going to come." It's not like the Pharisees are able to crash the party, scare everybody away, like, "Nobody's coming now because the Pharisees ruined it for us. Oh, what am I going to do now? Nobody's going to be here to celebrate." It's not going to be like that. Christ will receive his reward. In Psalm 2, verse 8, it says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." And Jesus often made reference to those that the Father would give him, those that the Father gave me. John 17, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one who comes to me I will certainly, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." This is what Hebrews 13:20 refers to as the eternal covenant, or some refer to as the covenant of redemption. And MacArthur puts it this way. He says, the Father showed his perfect love to the Son by promising him a redeemed humanity who would serve and glorify him forever. The Son's role was to be the sacrifice for the sins of the elect so that they could be redeemed and brought to glory. Not sure if you paid attention to it, but in the song that we even sang of today about "O Church Arise" and number 230 in our hymnals. Why don't you pass me a hymnal over here real quick? I want to read this for you. Sometimes you guys don't know what kind of theology you're singing. Sometimes we don't pay attention to it. But listen to this. "When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations." The outcome is secure. Christ will have the prize. Christ will receive his reward. And even though we might come from the hedges and the highways and the streets, in God's mind, you are the ones who are chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." Christ will receive his reward, Christ will receive his victory, and Christ will receive his glory. And that's something that we can be excited about. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for the opportunity that we have to gather before you once again and to hear from you, to hear from your word, Father, to open up this book and to know that we're hearing from our King. These are the words of our King, the words that he's left for us, and they're the words by which we're sanctified, and that we can hear what our authority says to us. Father, we I pray that you'd help us to submit ourselves to you, and Father, that we would follow you more closely, and that we would glorify you for the God that you've described yourself to be. Father, that we would glorify Jesus Christ. Father, that we would look at him, the one who receives his reward, the one who receives victory, the one who receives glory. And Father, may we glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ. We will glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ. We will glory in our Redeemer. Father, I pray that that would be true of us today. And may you be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserves all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.